Would you open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 20? Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11. We've been in Revelation 20 now for a few weeks, and it's been very interesting, controversial for some to say the least. But Revelation chapter 20 ends with the end of the cosmos as we know it. Back in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve did something that they shouldn't have done. They listened to Satan and took his word over God. And we've been paying the price for it ever since. It was, there's no adequate way to picture it, but I kind of think of it like a shockwave that just went throughout the entire universe. All billions of light years of it still under sin, under corruption. It's just been affected. It's been affected by, in a perfect universe, in a perfect world, as it were, by the sin of man. And suddenly, it's all gone corrupt. During the millennial reign, when Jesus returns and sets his foot back on the earth, it'll be very much like the Garden of Eden again, but it will not be the Garden of Eden. People will still die during that time. People will be born. There'll be a rebellion at the end. This is what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Why this rebellion? And we went into all kinds of details about that. It's basically the closed parenthesis on history. But you see, that's not the end of the chapter. Yeah, I know man put the chapter breaks in there, but this one really kind of brings everything to a close until we move into chapter 21, which now tells us about the eternity that all of us who believe in him, who've trusted Jesus, get to experience. Astonishing stuff. But verse 11, rather, in chapter 20, here it comes. After this great rebellion that Jesus puts down, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no more place for them. I don't know if you really have sat down and just meditated, as it were, on that verse. But the absolute power of Jesus is really beyond our capacity to understand. Earth and sky fled from his presence because there was no place for them. We don't understand power like that. They can't even fit it into the comic books or the comic book movies. It's beyond Hollywood. It's beyond our capacity to take it all in. Face of the Lord, a glance from his presence, and everything, as Peter said, is rolled up like a scroll and burned. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. And then death and Hades, a strange statement, were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is a real hellfire and brimstone sermon without the theatrics, because that's simply what it's about. This is in the scripture. This was written down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the last judgment, also known as the Great White Throne Judgment. Who's at this judgment? We've already talked about that. So to remind you very briefly, you are not there, at least not being judged. The judge is Jesus. He tells us that all judgment has been given to the Son from the Father. So we know this one on the throne here is definitely Jesus. He's judging. He's got his rightful place in heaven. He is worthy to do it. Wherever you find Jesus, when you're talking about heaven, when you're talking about when we are either raptured or you die to be with him, his bride is always with him wherever he is. If he's on the earth, you're on the earth. If he's in heaven, you're in heaven. If he is at the judgment judging, you must be there as well. You will see this. Please listen to me carefully because a lot of Christians are afraid. You will see it. You will not be standing in it. This judgment is not for you. Now, we started when chapter 20 rolled around, several weeks ago, in fact, talking about the difference between something called Hades, Sheol, the grave, so forth, and the eternal lake of fire that burns forever and ever. They're two different things. One is confined to this earth. It's why people say, did he go up or down? Down. That's why we say down, because it's confined to this earth. The lake of fire, however, is someplace else. Someplace where you can see it from heaven, evidently. But death and Hades, the grave, Sheol, all of that, that is, as we said before, and if you're, you know, if you haven't heard me say this before, please understand I don't mean anything weird or science fiction by it, but it's a different dimension of reality. It's that dimension in which the angels live. My example last time was the same one now. How many angels are in this room? Hopefully a lot. Can you see them? No. Why? Different dimension of reality. That's God's, that's why God is invisible. It's a spiritual dimension, the spiritual realm. I think we could all agree that's, we don't understand it, but it's pretty easy to put your finger on. That death in Hades, that grave, as it were, that's in that dimension. So you can't dig a hole and find souls down there burning. However, this place, the eternal lake of fire, is different. The people right now populating death in Hades, this place that we once again mentioned what Jesus said about it, that it's the place of where the rich man and Lazarus went. Lazarus, this poor guy who was just tormented in life, is now glorified in death, and he's with Abraham in this nice part of it, of this Hades area. And by the way, it's a Greek mythological term, but it's applied to a spiritual reality in the Bible because New Testament was written in Greek, so they put that word in there. But that side that was good and where people who died before the cross, it's now empty. Jesus went down there, led captivity in his train, feed the captives. Strange thing. Can't really describe it well because the Bible didn't give us a lot of details. All we know is that anybody who died in faith before the cross was taken out of there and allowed to go to heaven, brought to heaven. They're now singing with the Lord and with everybody else you know that's there. But the other side is still filling up. Anybody who dies without Jesus, this is where they go. You say, what about the eternal lake of fire? That's after the great white throne judgment. And there at the end of the world, literally, at the end of the universe as we know it, this judgment takes place. The dead that stand there are the unrighteous dead. Not you. Not you with your new glorified body. These people are also, now this is going to sound strange, but apparently resurrected with the same sort of body that you're going to have when you're resurrected. It's a nice body. It's glorified. In fact, it's something that you really desire. But what about these wicked people? You see, we've already read about this too. Just back up a few paragraphs and read it on your own because we just don't have the time to cover it today and we've already covered it. That there will be a second resurrection, and you don't want to be a part of that. Blessed is the one who is part of the first resurrection, John says, not the second, because it is a resurrection, meaning that the souls that died and are being tormented because of their sins are now resurrected with a new body. What's the big deal about the new body? It never dies. What's the problem with that? It goes into the lake of fire, and it never dies. That's a big problem. So, there is this second resurrection. The dead who died without Jesus, pushing him away, they are now brought up for judgment. As one person said, this is a judgment, yes, but it's really almost more of a sentencing. And so they're brought before God in their resurrection bodies, which will never die. And here, they're judged. Verse 12 again, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Judgment day. This is it. John also adds in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Do you see it? Death and Hades in the earth. Different dimension of reality. The people that are the souls that are being tormented there, they're brought up. They're given new bodies. Now they stand in judgment before God at the great white throne judgment. The sea that gave up their dead, those are bodies that of people that died and their bodies were never found. In other words, you know, they died at sea. That was a very scary thing for people in those days. It's still pretty scary for us today too. But that's what that's all about. And needless to say, they stand there in judgment. And as they do, you have this enormous mass of people that is no doubt uncountable. The whole world, all people that have ever lived, are living now and ever will live. The majority, tragically, will be in this mass of people that are standing in judgment. You will not be standing in judgment. I'm going to keep saying that because I want you to remember this is not your place. But the judgment is coming. The judgment is coming. And this huge mass of people, all people who ever lived, are living now, and ever will live, that pushed Jesus away and said, I don't want him. For whatever reason, I want to do it my own way, or I want to worship my own idols, whatever it might be. It's these people. That's who's there. And the books are open. Okay, what books? The books were open, and another book was open, which is the Book of Life. We've heard about that one before. The books. Folks, the books are an accounting of an individual's works, good or bad. It's an accounting. Now, I need to insert something here that we've talked about before. And bear with me if you remember it. And if you don't, I think you'll find it very interesting. Whenever Jesus in the New Testament refers to forgiveness, he always frames it, whether in a parable or a metaphor or just the little semantic words that he uses. He always frames it in terms of debt, not death, debt, as in you owe somebody something. So that when a person sins, it's as if it's logged. You did this. Well, you do something good. Well, that's logged too. But the problem is, sin is like a grain of cyanide. It's not that you need to fill up your body with these grains before you die. You could fill up your body with chocolate cake and then you're going to feel really good, and one grain of cyanide kills the whole thing. That's sin. The wages of sin is death. Remember that. And so, whenever we had sinned in the past, there was an accounting of those sins. Every person has this, whatever it looks like really in God's face, he just gives it to us so that we can understand it. We understand ledgers. We understand debt. They did too. Even the poorest people understood such things. But when Jesus died on the cross, what were his last words? He was staying with the subject. Paid in full. Paid in full. Anyone who puts their faith in Jesus for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, so that one day they will stand before God and there will be no last judgment for them, it's because they have acknowledged that Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow, as the old hymn goes. That's the deal. Have you noticed in the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our... Yeah, that's one translation. You transliterate it. It's forgive us our debts. Look it up. As we forgive our debtors, those who have sinned against us, and that somebody sins against you, they owe me an apology. If you forgave them, they owe you nothing. How do I forgive a person who has sinned against me? Well, I pray and pray and pray until I feel good about them, and that's a miracle from God. Great, I hope he does that. He's done it with me. But it's not required that you feel good about a person that sinned against you. It is required that we discharge their debt the way that Jesus discharged yours. They owe you nothing, not even an apology. Whether or not they avail themselves of that is another matter. I love the expression. I think it makes a lot of sense. It's not in the Bible, but it sort of totals up what the Bible says. That Jesus didn't die to save everyone. He died so that everyone could be saved. You want your debt washed away? It was washed away at the cross. Jesus died there, paid in full. That was your debt. You don't want the cross? Then you're going to have to pay the price. Because the ledger then, you've rejected the blank ledger. And you say, I want to keep all of that and take my chances with God. I'll show him all the good that I did. Never mind all the bad that remains. And it's not a balancing scale like karma, as I said. It's like all the chocolate cake in the world with one grain of cyanide. You're dead no matter what. That's how I picture it anyway. You might have a different illustration, but I think that'll do for the moment. You get the idea. So the books are open. It's an accounting. Over in Daniel, let's let the scripture be our best commentator, our best preacher on the subject today. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. With chapter 7 of Daniel, remember the Ancient of Days. It looks just like Jesus. It's incredible. It's an amazing vision. Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, his hair and head white like wool. His throne was like flaming fire. Of course, this looks like Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And its wheels were all ablaze. And a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him, the Ancient of Days. And thousands upon thousands attended him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court was seated, and the books were opened. Even all the way back in Daniel, in the Old Testament, this event of the last judgment is being played out. It's showing us what will happen. How about Romans chapter 2? Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says this in the New Testament. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. You don't repent. You keep on sinning. The books get more full. The ledger gets longer and longer and longer. Even though Jesus erased it at the cross, you've still got to take the cross. So somebody could say, look, you've got a house, you've got a mortgage. Somebody walks up to you and says, I will completely pay for your mortgage. You still have to say yes. You can still say no. You can still say, wait for later. But until you say yes, it isn't paid. And yet the money's there. The payment is there. It's been done. It exists. He doesn't have to print it up or come up with something. Verse 6 in Romans 2. God will give to each person according to what he has done. The books, the ledger. Those who by persistence in doing good seek glory. That's good. Honor and immortality. And to them he will give eternal life. But to those, for those rather, who are self-seeking, who, here it is, reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. If you're a Christian, you have rejected evil and followed truth. The exact opposite. Your ledger is now erased. Jesus did it. He paid it all. You came to him, the ledger's erased. The ones who have pushed back the cup, as it were, we talked about this, and said, I can do without him. These are the ones who, well, at the last judgment, have by their own behavior said, my own works will speak for themselves. The problem is the ledger is full. Or for those who, so many that I've talked to about Jesus, so many that I've talked to even casually in various places, most tragically will say, well, I hope I've been good enough, but Jesus, no thank you. Then the books are opened and the ledgers are not blank. The ledgers are full. And then it says another book was opened, the book of life. Let me get back to my page here. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. We heard about this before, towards the beginning of the book of Revelation. In fact, it's in chapter 3, verse 5, starting in verse 4, actually. Jesus is speaking to a very dead church. He says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead, he said, to the church at Sardis. He said, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They walk with me, dressed in white. This is a dead church, but there are people in that church who are alive to Christ, to the Lord. I've seen some pretty dead churches in my day, walked into them, met some people that I'm thinking, man, I'm just wondering why you're even in this building, because clearly you're not saved by what you're saying and doing. But it's funny, because even in some of the most reprobate churches in the world that really you can't hang the label church on, even though it might say it on the sign, there is very often still a remnant there. People that God have put there just to remind everybody, this is the way it ought to be. This is the way you ought to be, but you're not. And God help these people, and I mean in a most beautiful way, please empower them to stay, because every church needs light, even the darkest ones. There's so many people that are trying to do church in some sort of an upgraded way where they have to reject things of the Bible, including the subject we're talking about today, which more and more and more churches are saying, stop talking about hell. You're scaring people off. Hell is a scary subject. But it is not an opinion. It is a fact of Scripture, which means that you may not like the subject of hell. Some people, some churches may not like the subject of hell. I don't believe in it. It doesn't agree with my theology. But that doesn't make it any less real. It doesn't make it any less true. It certainly doesn't make it go away. It's there. But to Sardis, who was dead and still had a remnant there, Jesus encourages the rest of the dead folks there who are dead to him. They're spiritually dead. They're a church, but they are spiritually dead. If they were to die then, most of those people would go to hell, even though they are in a church. As Greg Laurie liked to say, and still does say, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into McDonald's makes you a hamburger. He who overcomes, Jesus said, like them, like those dressed in white, will be dressed in white. Go! Get out of this funk that you're in. Get out of it. And then he said this, Jesus said this, I will never blot his name out of the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Now this brings up a side issue right now where you say, okay, let's make a tangent here because the subject is uncomfortable anyway. Let's talk about eternal security. No. That's a side issue, and I know that the Bible says very clearly that God knows exactly who belongs to him. We have to leave it at that. But some of you may be struggling right now saying, yeah, but I'm not sure if I'm saved. I have a lot of struggles in this life, and am I really saved? We will get to that part for sure. But blotting someone's name out of the book of life in Sardis, just so that you know the subject of what's going on, when in those days, in a major city, metropolis, Sardis was a major city, as was Ephesus, as was Pergamum in that area. It's now today, it's Western Turkey. It's all that area there. But even a place like Rome or Athens, even Jerusalem, they would have a book of life. And a book of life was something that was kept down at some sort of an administration building or a temple within the city, that whenever somebody was born, your birth certificate was to go down to the city magistrate or whoever it was and have their name recorded in this book called the Book of Life. It meant that these are the people literally alive, living in our city. Here's the register. This is the register of the people. And when somebody died, their name was struck out of that book. That's the context of Sardis. So it's something that's a little bit different. But the book of life. The book of life means here, your name is written in that book by God because you have been born again into his family, into his realm, into his city, into heaven. You belong there. Your name is in the book of life. These people, their name is not in the book of life. Did they lose their salvation? Not in this context. It's not about that. It's about the fact that they never had it. That they're dead. They're dead to God. They're dead to heaven. They're dead in their sins. Here's Hebrews chapter 12. Again, if you're following along, you're going to fan yourself with the pages, but we have to let the Bible be its own voice. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. You have come, the author of Hebrews says, to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, the church of the firstborn, Jesus, whose names are written in heaven, written in heaven. Written in heaven, book of life. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and here it comes, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What is that all about? Oh, that's a very religious statement. No, the blood of Abel, Cain killed Abel, Abel's blood condemned Cain. You killed him, you're a murderer. His blood speaks murder. Jesus' blood speaks life. Do you have Jesus? You have life. Eternal life. It's by grace. How about Luke chapter 10, verse 20? Just one little verse. Jesus speaking. However, Jesus said to his disciples, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. These guys are out there casting out demons. They're amazed. Man, you are powerful, Lord Jesus. You gave us this. We're casting out demons in your name. He says, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The demons are going away someday. You will never go away. Your names are written in heaven. 1 Corinthians, I love this. Listen to this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have been to a memorial service or a graveside, or many of them, no doubt you've heard this many times. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 58. It makes you wonder. Now, in the context, know what you're talking. Listen to these words that the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians. When the perishable, the perishable body, has been clothed with the imperishable new body, and the mortal, this body, with immortality, the new body, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Now listen further, because that's not the end of it. The sting of death is sin. What kills you? What sends you to hell? What keeps you separate from God? Sin. But the power and the power of sin is the law. How do you know that you've sinned? God's law says this is good, that's bad. This is right, that's wrong. This is true, this is evil. You know because you have the law. And if you break the law, you've sinned. Paul even addresses this over in Romans 2. Well, what about those people who've never heard the law? The moral law of God is written on the heart of every person. Even if they don't have the scrolls, they still know right from wrong because that's the truth of humanity. The sting of death is in sin, but the power of sin is in the law. But then he says this. He says it's bad because it condemns us all, doesn't it? We've all broken the law. But he says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our names written in the book of life, the ledger erased clean. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You are saved. Get to work. Serve Jesus. Bless others. Now, how do you know you're saved? How do you know that your name is written in the book of life? This is really the million-dollar question for us at this stage right here. I know a lot of Christians who have asked that question, and I have occasionally too in my younger days. Boy, I don't feel saved at all. It's not about feeling. It's about the reality of what happened. But, man, I struggle with my thoughts and my mouth and my actions and whatever. Lord, am I really saved? Here's what Jesus said. It's a long passage, but it's a really good one. As if there are any bad ones. Come on, right? John 15, verse 1. John 15, verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine. I'm like the grapevine that grows out of the ground. It says, my father's the gardener, and he cuts off every branch that bears no fruit. Why? Because the branch is dead. While every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will bear even more fruit. Any of you have ever been involved in agriculture, especially orchards, fruit trees, or grapes? You know this to be a fact. You have to do this. You are already clean, Jesus told his disciples. That means you too. Because of the word I have spoken to you. Here's the punchline. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. How do you know you're saved? Are you bearing good fruit? Well, I'm bearing some bad fruit. That's not the question. Are you bearing good fruit from Jesus through you? He's the vine. His father's the gardener. You're a branch. You're either a dead branch or a live branch. Dead branch doesn't bear fruit. Later on, you can read further down. He cuts it off, throws it into the fire because it's dead. But if you're a live branch, you're bearing fruit. You're plugged into Jesus, you're bearing fruit. Are you bearing good fruit? Yes, but I still struggle. No doubt. Paul goes into that in Romans, and I am not going to do an exposition of Romans today. It will take a long, long time. But bearing good fruit tells others you're following Jesus. You're not faking the fruit. Bearing fruit. I like this example. I've used it before. But can you imagine a peach tree trying to bear fruit? Peach. No, it just grows because it's attached. Same thing with grapes. Yeah, grape. You know, popping out like popcorn or something. No, you stay attached to the vine and the fruit just grows. Because people can see you're not putting on a facade. You're actually bearing good fruit. Well, I struggle. We all struggle. But we all, if we're attached to the vine, attached to Jesus, staying attached to him, bear fruit. But if we're bearing bad fruit, then you're not saved. I'm not talking about once or twice, or you did something bad, or you hit your thumb with a hammer yesterday and you cussed. We're not talking about that. We're talking about practice of things. Things that you practice a lot. Over in Philippians chapter 4, I'm not done talking about that, by the way, but Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul sums up the book of Philippians, which was really all about these two people. Two women, Euodia and Syntyche, if I'm pronouncing that right, I never have learned to say it right. These two women were at each other's throats in the church at Philippi, and it had affected the rest of the church. He says, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. You know, agree with each other in the Lord. He didn't put the stipulation in there to like each other in the Lord. Now, it's good to do that. It's good to move that way. But it's not a requirement because, frankly, in a fallen world, we have very different personalities. And sometimes we're just not going to see eye to eye with people because of our personalities. But he says, nonetheless, agree in the Lord. In other words, be on the same page even if you're two very different people. And then he says this, yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women, whoever he's writing to, yoke fellow, that's just the guy who's working with him, help these women who have contended at my side. They've done good things. In the cause of the gospel, they've done good things. Along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, they've done good things. Whose names are written in the book of life? You've got two women who are causing big problems for a church. That's not good. It's not commendable at all. It's causing the church to be at loggerheads with each other. And yet, Paul still says, resolve this, not and then your names will be written in the book of life. Resolve this because your names are already written there. You see, struggle is not fatal. Struggle within the church or even with between two people in the church, which is not good at all. That's why we have communion. We resolve things like that, bread of life and all. But still, families knock heads, don't they? But it doesn't make you any less family because they were still bearing fruit, and Paul points that out. They serve beside me. They help preach the gospel. Their names are in the book of life. Just get along and act like it, please. That's what he's saying. They were both saved. Act like it. Verse 14 in chapter 20. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. The judgment has happened. The great white throne with Jesus sitting on it. All the unrighteous dead have been resurrected, and now they have resurrection bodies, and they stand in judgment for sentencing before Jesus himself, who was given all right to judge by his Father. The books are open. They're read. The ledgers are full. That's bad. You want the ledger to be blank except for the good that you've done, and then you're rewarded for that, by the way. That's you. That's another thing. We talked about that before, so I'm not going there. But it's good news. But their ledgers are full. ABC, anyone but Christ. Not taking him. So the ledger's full. He died that everyone could be saved, but not everyone will. Who will go to hell? There is a hell. It is hot. It is eternal. It is punishment. It is not purgatory. Purgatory is an invention of man. It's a logical result of people trying to logicate. I love that word. It's not a real word, but it's a great, you know what I mean. Trying to logicate. Well, what if I sin just before I die, but I'm a Christian? You know, suddenly somebody, I see a train coming at me and didn't realize that the train was going to be coming at me, and it's about to hit me, and a bad word comes out of my mouth, and wham, I'm hit, and I'm in, suddenly, you know, I'm dead. Well, purgatory is where you work off that sin. If that's true, that didn't work. Amen. I'm sorry, that's the case. Read your Bible. It's heaven or hell. So these folks here, they will go to hell. Hell is real. It cannot be dismissed by saying that's your opinion. Okay, fine. It's this opinion that counts. And this one doesn't go away. You can burn all the Bibles in the world and it doesn't make it go away because it has been written. Who will go to hell? Who will stand in judgment at this last judgment? The Bible tells us. And is a bit redundant. I'm going to be redundant because you need to know what the Bible emphasizes. Check this out. Revelation chapter 21. Just turn right one page. Verse 8. The cowardly. The unbelieving. The vile. The murderers. The sexually immoral. Those who practice magic arts. That's the occult. Also, you might say heavy drug use that's used to open up the mind to the occultic world or the spirit realm. Idolaters and all liars. Now, this doesn't mean you just lied. This means all liars, somebody who makes a habit of it. They live a false life. And then it says their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. The second death comes along with the second resurrection. This is often interpreted as saying, well, that's annihilation. It doesn't say annihilation. This is a place you don't want to be. How about Galatians 5? This is a little long, but it's really good. Verse 10. Galatians 5, verse 10. Listen to this. Here's another nasty list. This is from Paul. The acts of the sinful nature, if you're living according to the sinful nature and not the nature of Jesus, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality. Oh, the root word of that, if you look it up in the Greek, porneia, takes the form of lots of different things, doesn't it? Impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and he's not done with the list. He just says, and so forth, and the like. I warn you, Paul said to Galatians, as I warned you before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. The end. Those who live like this, that is, those who continue to practice these things, who live like this. Then he gets a little bit more detailed. Verse 9 in Galatians. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral. Here it comes, First Corinthians, verse 6. I have to read my own notes, don't I? Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Period. The end. Except for one thing. And this is one of the most comforting verses in the Bible, at least in the New Testament. That horrible list, the wicked, sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, not inherit the kingdom of God. And here it comes, And that's what some of you were. But you were washed, sanctified, that's set apart to holy purposes, justified, price paid, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Yeah. Oh, thank you, Lord. Because if that's what you were and that's what you did and you came to Jesus, it's not what you are anymore. The ledger has been erased. So who will go to hell? In a nutshell, the unrepentant. They continue in these things and they don't turn from them. They continue to practice these lives and they refuse to say, Jesus told me to straighten up and fly right. He even gave me a spirit to help me do it. It's the one who was offered the cup, but pushes it back. So, sliding for home here, who will go to heaven? Well, John 3:16 and 17, you know that one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish hell, but have eternal life. Anybody know what John 3:17 says? For the Son of Man came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Saved. Saved from what? To say sins is only part of the story. The sins are what send us to hell. Saved from judgment, saved from hell, saved from the tribulation, saved from sins, saved. Because we were drowning in them and we were going down. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, Paul says to the Ephesians, and says to every one of us in this room, every one of us. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions. That's deliberate, willful sin, by the way. I'm doing this, and I don't care what God thinks. I'm doing it anyway. You were dead in your transgressions and your sins. What's the difference? Sins is merely not being perfect. Transgressions are being deliberately sinful. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live. You used to live. When you followed the ways of this world, boy, we can see that, and the rulers of the king and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that's Satan, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, that's Satan. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature, here it is, objects of wrath. That's us. We were objects of God's wrath. We just spent the last year and a half talking about the events leading up to God's wrath. We were by nature, our sinful nature, objects of that wrath. We were in the bullseye, in the crosshairs, in the target of that wrath. Verse 4, but, oh man, that word is so nice to have there. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Look at the words, rich, mercy, alive. Those are great words. Even when we were dead in transgressions. How so? It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages, isn't that what we're talking about? We're embarking in on this now when we get to chapter 21, the coming ages that last forever, that he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. There's more to come, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. These are the people at the great white throne judgment. They've got their ledger full, including the works that they would hope God would say, look, you were good enough, come on in. You're saved by grace, not by any work that we do. Works are important. They are the fruit of being saved. Because you're saved, good works happen. That's what we're talking about. But it doesn't save you. It's the litmus that says you're saved. It's the proof. But here, he says, it's only grace that saved you. You can stand before God all day and said, I did, I was, and God will say, none of that matters. Did you take Jesus or not? Well, I didn't earn him. That's right. That's the point. You couldn't. How do you know you're going to heaven? How do you know that you won't stand in judgment on that final day? Verse 10 of that same passage. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works, which were prepared in advance for us to do. Oh man, that's about five sermons right there. But I think you get the point. How do you know you're saved? How do you know you're going to heaven? You took Jesus, and wow. You took Jesus, and now you're producing good fruit. You're attached to the vine. People complain, I just can't believe. I mean, how could a God of love send somebody to hell? How could a God of love do such a thing? Please remember, the lake of fire was never made for the souls of people. It was made for the devil and his angels. People being there is the exception, not the rule. And remember this word, salvation. Salvation from what? Low self-esteem? Poverty? Bad choices? Bad ideas? This isn't philosophy. This isn't opinion. It's impossible for anyone's opinion to negate the truth. Saved from hell. Saved from wrath. Saved from judgment. Are you saved? Then you're going to heaven. And hell, wrath, and judgment do not apply. This is true justice in the face of real guilt, this judgment. In the face of the rejection of overwhelming mercy and grace and love from God, I'd rather have it my way. And as C.S. Lewis pointed out once, there will be those who will stand before God and say, Thy will be done, and those who will stand before God to whom God will say, Thy will be done. If this troubles you, if all that I've said today bothers you or troubles you, good. Here's a quote, short one. I heard someone say once that many of us only seem to be able to find heaven by backing away from hell. Carrie Fisher, Princess Leia from Star Wars. I don't know if she made it. She does, one way or the other. Now, there's a P.S. that I have to add in here because some of you are very troubled right now by something. What about my lost loved ones? What about them? Because if you're a normal human being, you've lost someone that you weren't sure was saved. Or you perhaps knew they weren't. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, the Lord speaks and he says this. He will swallow up death forever, the Lord. And the sovereign Lord, in swallowing up death forever from his people, you, he will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove disgrace from his people, from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. His name is on it. And he cannot deny his name. It's an oath. There have been a few times in my life, not too many, but enough, where you wipe tears off of somebody's face. I've done it. It's a pretty intimate thing, isn't it, to wipe tears off of somebody else's face. He'll do that with us. No tears in heaven, because everything will be set just right, and we'll see things through God's eyes, and he will wipe the tears away and say, it's going to be all right. You'll see it from my perspective, and you'll know that it's right. Revelation 7:17, we've read that one before. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So if you're concerned about your loved ones, or you're concerned about the world, listen to Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers from England. He said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned or unprayed for." Odin Fong, who was one of the original Maranatha guys, he was with a group called Mustard Seed Faith, one of my very favorite old Maranatha groups. I hate calling them old because I still love their music, so that means I'm old, I guess. But he wrote a song at the end of really one of the greatest Christian albums ever produced in the history of Christian music called Come for the Children. It's a rock album from the late 70s, and it's still mind-blowing. It's kind of the Abbey Road of Christian rock. And he's got this sweet little rinky-dink song at the end that he sings, and you just wonder where he's going because it's not consistent with this heavy rock album that he did. His family was largely unsaved. His dad was really his greatest burden, if you hear him talk about it. His dad was a Hollywood actor, and he just pushed back on Jesus. So Odin's prayer came in the form of a song. And this is what he wrote on the last verse of this song. He said, "Light fills the window and touches your eyes. Your lashes do flutter, and to your surprise, the world has unfolded like petals on roses and opens as dawn brings the light. And you wander outside to the once barren land, the lily white lilies, the golden white sand, the lamb and the lion laid down by the stream, and you are the child to lead them in peace. And on every tree is a garden's delight. The day never ends, there's never a night. And walking towards you is Jesus the King, and standing beside him, a most precious thing, your father and mother, your sisters and brothers, and all of your friends." Victory at last. We will be with the Lord forever. And if Jesus is your Savior, you will only be in the stands on this judgment. You will not be part of it. But while we're here, it's why we preach the gospel. It's why we love one another. It's why we show the world what God's family is all about. As Malcolm and Alwyn said, another musicians, oh, the world needs Jesus. Oh, the church needs Jesus. Oh, I need Jesus. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. But there is a way out. And you've taken it. And that's our message to the world. Because they're not going to find it anywhere else. Lord, thank you for this revelation that you have put in front of us today about the climax of human history and the end of all sin and all disobedience, about this horrible place that you made, not for us, but for the devil and his angels, and yet so much of humanity, death and Hades, which will be thrown in there, these people, which will be consigned there, that you have descriptions of that are too terrifying to want to mention, but yet it's perfectly just, especially in the face of all the grace, the mercy, the love that you have lavished on this world and on us. So, Lord, help us to shine for you while we're here. Let all of our conversation be seasoned with salt, that thing that welcomes people into your house, your kingdom, your salvation. Thank you, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.